All right. Anybody remember where we left off last week?
75, the Lord's Supper.
75, that's right. So in your Heidelberg Catechisms, this, if you've got the red book, this is page 34, very bottom, Lord's Day 28. And if you recall, we've been working on about a Lord's Day and a half the last couple weeks. So that left us having covered question 75, but not yet covering questions 76 and 77. If we can do it, we're going to try to cover the rest of the Lord's Day, or excuse me, the Lord's Supper questions today. We'll see how far we can get. We read 75, 76, and 77 last week, and if you notice, they are rather lengthy. So I'm not going to have us reread them again today, but please keep them in front of you there, and I'm sure we will have a chance to scan through them together as we continue to go forward. But what was 75 about? What was question 75 in terms of the rough gist of it? What was it dealing with? You had me at symbolism of supper. Okay. That's what I wanted to hear.
I knew one of them had to be in there somewhere, right?
Absolutely. Well, you're doing great on the further, but yeah, basically it was about the symbolism. What does the symbolism get at? The body and blood of Jesus shed at the cross. Of course, the bread represents the body. The wine represents the blood. Hopefully that's somewhat obvious. That was where we left off last week. Now, question 76 gets now at the essence of the supper. And why don't you take just a moment to read that in your mind real quick, 76, and then I'll ask you a question on it here. Okay, what is the internal reality of the supper? There's two things that are mentioned here. Two things that are, in other words, the outward, we said, is the bread and wine. What is the internal reality going on in terms of what's being signified with the Lord's Supper? There's two things mentioned there. Jerry.
His shed blood. Well,
that's true, but what's the language here in the catechism getting at? So you see on the second line there, it says to obtain the forgiveness of sins, and then goes on, but moreover also to be so united more and more to his sacred body by the Holy Spirit. So there's two things that are particularly getting at here in the supper. One is the atonement aspect. The atonement is through his offering of himself. And so the application of the atonement to us, therefore, gets at the forgiveness of sins and the subsequent eternal life. And then the second aspect, though, is the idea of our union with Christ. And there's an aspect of this supper that emphasizes, I'd say, especially our union with Christ. And, you know, that's getting at the consuming of the body and the blood as represented by the bread and the wine. It's emphasizing that unity we have together, that union we have with Christ. And so, to help flesh this out a little bit, I'm going to have us look at a reference in Scripture now that, to clarify, is not specifically about the Lord's Supper. But I think there's some analogy here that will help us. Flip over to John 6. When I say it's not specifically about the Lord's Supper, what I mean is just that. It is not saying, I'm teaching you about the Lord's Supper right now. It's not instituting the Lord's Supper. It is Jesus using language that's got some similarity with the Lord's Supper. And it's argued that, you know, John being the latest gospel, written, how could the church, as they read this, not have had some insights into something similar now in the Lord's Supper? And so we're going to keep in mind that context as we read it, that there seems to be something we can learn of a similar note. So John 6:35, who's got that for me?
And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.
Okay, now read down verses 54 through 56.
Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him.
Okay. What is Jesus getting at here? What's Jesus getting at? Or we just need to, like, take an arm and...
Jesus' word, you know, takes it in.
Okay, good. So there's something spiritual going on. Does everyone agree with that? Anybody think Jesus means we actually should literally eat his flesh? Well, it's interesting. We're just reading some small excerpts here. But it seems that the original audience is rather confused, at least for the large majority. How can we eat of this man? You know, how is this possible? Is this guy crazy? But the explanation comes in John 6:63. Dennis, keep reading verse 63.
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life.
Now, I encourage you to go home and read this chapter in its entirety, and you'll get a lot better of the context here and the more developed argument. But here, after the majority of people desert him, he then adds this very important clarification that he's speaking spiritually. Spiritually. And so it's not that you're going to actually bite into his arm, but it's what we said. It's consuming his word, consuming his atonement for us. It's his spirit that is nourishing us and feeding us, his grace, the things of him. It's emphasizing our union and unity with Christ as we cling to him. Maybe a related idea is flip over to John 15:5. 15:5. This is a big theme in John, is the idea of our union with Christ. Jonathan, why don't you read John 15:5?
I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing.
Okay, good. So, union, abiding, remaining, continuing with Christ. This is what we need. Now, John's got a number of these sorts of references, most of which don't necessarily use the language of eat my flesh, drink my blood. But that John 6 one's helpful through analogy. Now going back to the supper, what's going on in the supper? It's emphasizing Christ given for us and our union with what Christ has given, his body and blood. Other language in Scripture, right? You've been crucified with Christ and you've been raised with Christ. It's all about our union with him. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are emphasizing that which we have and partaking of it in this sacramental way. Now, let's go to a passage that is getting at the supper, and this will help to flush it out. 1 Corinthians 10:16. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The next question in the catechism emphasizes this, or mentions this one as well, but I thought it helpful here while we're trying to think about what is the actual essence to the supper. 1 Corinthians 10, let's read 16 through 21. 16 through 21. Marlon, do you have that?
Yes. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of one bread. I'm observe Israel after the flesh, are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than you?
Okay, good. So here you see the reference to the bread and the cup. And notice particularly verse 16. The translation Marlin read there had the word communion. Is it not communion of the blood of Christ and communion of the body of Christ? What do we call the Lord's Supper? If we don't call the Lord's Supper, what's the other word we use? Communion. There's a reason for it. And does anyone's translation have anything besides communion there? See, communion is this word we use so much that we tend to not really think about what it means. And so it's helpful if any of your translations have anything else to help us define the word communion. Anyone? Anyone have fellowship? Fellowship is one of the translations you'll find on that verse. Participation is another word. Who's heard the Greek word koinonia? Koinonia, that's the word here. We have koinonia with the body. We have koinonia with the blood of Christ. And of course, that's a word we bandy about as well. But we tend to use koinonia when we want to say Christians have a fellowship that's more than just social hour, more than just cups of coffee and donuts. That there's this connection we have with one another. This common spiritual bond that we have with each other. But as we see here, it's not just with one another, it's with Jesus. And there's something about the bread and the blood that particularly brings us into contact with that. Which is why we'll get there in a minute, why the table is fenced, and why you eat and drink judgment upon yourself if you partake in an unworthy manner. That makes sense on the essence. Questions on the essence? Okay, let's look then at the next question here. Question 77, the institution of the supper. Again, we read it last week, so I'm not going to have us read it again right now. It's rather lengthy. But it talks about the institution of the supper. This is the same thing we did on baptism, by the way. The first three questions dealt with the same thing. It first dealt with the symbolism, then it dealt with the essence of baptism, and then dealt with the institution, meaning where in Scripture do we find these things? And so that's what question 77 essentially is getting at. Where do we find these things in Scripture? Where do we find the Lord's Supper in Scripture? Marlon.
Right before he's betrayed, right before the upper room.
The upper room, yeah. So yeah, there's the three synoptic gospel accounts. If you're taking notes, you can just jot these down. Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. This is the Last Supper, the night in which Christ was betrayed, right before he goes to the cross. Those are the three places we see that as the foundation for this institution. And then there's a fourth major reference in the Bible. Where's that fourth major reference? What I read most of the time before we do our communion services here.
1 Corinthians 11:23.
1 Corinthians 11, that's right. More than just verse 23, but yeah, starting especially in verse 23, I think is where I tend to start when we read it on the Lord's Supper as well. Also, 1 Corinthians 10, what we just read. 1 Corinthians 10, what we just read, I think is a very special one because of the emphasis on the koinonia, on the fellowship, as we just mentioned. But 1 Corinthians 11 digs into it more in depth. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 11 now. Hopefully, you maybe even still have 1 Corinthians 10 open on your Bible. We can just flip over then to chapter 11. And we'll read verses 23 through 34. A little bit long. Why don't we break it up into two parts? Tong, why don't you read verses 23 through 26 for me?
Okay.
Nice and loud.
For I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes."
Good. Well, why don't you read 27 through the end of the chapter?
"Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment upon judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. When you are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together in judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come."
Okay, good. So, when I do the Lord's Supper reading beforehand, we do the communion service, I tend to read just an excerpt of that. So this is a chance to look at a larger part of it here. And there's several things as we think about where in the Scripture is the Supper instituted. This is a pretty important passage. And there are several things we learn about what's going on in the Lord's Supper from this passage. So like verse 26, what do we learn about the Lord's Supper there? About what it is.
Proclamation
of Christ's death, absolutely. Every time we do the Lord's Supper, it's another way in which we proclaim what took place on the cross. And it's a very visible proclamation. That's why we talked about in the past, I think it was a few weeks back, that the sacraments are like the visible word. It's the word that goes forth visibly. What about in verse 24? What do we see that the supper is there? It's a memorial. Yeah, do this in remembrance of me. So we commemorate, we reflect, we remember back to the cross. And that's similar to proclamation, obviously. But, you know, proclamation especially is heralding it out there. And the remembrance is something now we particularly are going to do even more inwardly as we reflect on the death and its significance for us. Now, in the John 6 passage, I know we mentioned that's not directly a Lord's Supper reference, but what emphasis there on our communion do we have? We have this idea of eating and feasting, right? And so this idea of the supper, by application, is that it's a spiritual feasting on Christ, that we nourish ourselves on Christ and what he gives us. And even though that's not directly said that in quite such clear terms in this 1 Corinthians 11 passage, I think it is here, because if you look at the end, it says, verse 34, "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." I think that's a reminder to us that this isn't, we don't go here just to get a good physical meal. You know, if that's your emphasis, do that at home. But there is ultimately a spiritual feasting that we're concerned about here. And then verse 25. What do we learn about the supper in verse
25? That his new covenant. This cup is in the new covenant.
Good. Now there's several things we could learn from there, but that was one I was hoping you'd find. People always love it in Bible study when I have something in mind that you're supposed to know what I want. Well, you figured it out there. I wanted to hear the emphasis on the new covenant. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the new covenant. That means it's portraying the benefits, particularly closely related to the new covenant. And so, of course, this covenant inaugurated with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this passage is great. There are a number of things that we can see about the Lord's Supper and its purpose for us. Now, what I like as well about this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, it's a great complement to what we have in the Synoptic Gospels. You know, the Synoptic Gospels are in varying detail, and some of them you could wonder, is this just showing what they did versus a direct command of what we ought to do? And so this clearly, now after the fact, right, shows that this is something the church is still doing. Referring back to that Last Supper, this is now the church continues it. And it also gives us theology regarding the supper, whereas the synoptics are more just historical account. With some theology in there, but this explains it further. And it talks about the appropriate way to take it. It gets into this idea of that you could take it the wrong way. We'll talk more about that as we go on in the catechism. And along with chapter 10, and the fact that in this chapter 11, there's judgment going on by people taking it wrong way. So chapter 10 tells us it's koinonia, and chapter 11 tells us there's judgment when you go the wrong way. It tells us there's something significant going on here. That it's more than just a bare memorial, but that we should take it serious because God's at work in a wonderful way, in a mystical way in some sense, by our participation in this ordinance of the church. Now, one debate that comes in the church as we talk about institution of the Lord's Supper is how often should we take it? Who knows the answer? Walt.
Every time the gospel's preached.
Every time the gospel's preached. That is clearly a
Calvinist answer.
A viewpoint within the Reformed Church. Ron.
Only when you're eating and drinking.
What's that?
Together.
Okay, good.
And every time you're eating and drinking.
And every time you're eating and drinking together. Okay, that's another viewpoint. Okay, any other viewpoints? Marlon.
The scripture there.
As often as the Old Testament feasts were sacrificed.
As often as those feasts were sacrificed is how often was that?
Four times a year.
Four times a year. Okay, good. Anyone else? How often do we do it here?
Once a month.
Once a month. Okay.
None of those.
None of those. None of the options we just mentioned.
More than John Knox said we should.
How often did John Knox say we should? Oh, he said, okay, the season. Okay, good. So here it says as often. Jerry, question?
Every day.
Every day. Well, you know what? There are the Catholics have done this. So we've seen a wide variety of practices. So,
just say you do have that in mind every day.
No. Well, sure, you got to have in mind every day, but there are actually some that have actually done this every day too. So, that is a point of controversy, and I would suggest that it says do it as often as you do this. Tells us that we ought to do it often, but not mandating the time. Now, it's true, about as early as we can go back, and so it's even beyond just a Reformed perspective, it's beyond just a Calvinist perspective, about as early as we can go back in terms of church history, it looks like they did it every time they gathered on the Lord's Day. And that's certainly a suggestive a time frame. Because I don't see a specific statement in Scripture, we can make cases for it. Don't feel ultimately strongly on one way or the other. I think we need to do it often at least. I think we need to do it frequently. I'm not opposed to every week. I'm not opposed to once a month. I wouldn't even be opposed to once a quarter, as maybe Marlon pointed to a viewpoint out there. But I think we can't be dogmatic about it. Some people have been dogmatic about it, but I'm just pointing out, I don't see enough in Scripture to be dogmatic about it.
Isn't the wording on that kind of strange, the way it's put?
I guess I haven't asked that in terms... I think it may be slightly strange, but I haven't asked how that applies to that. Because the reality is, word order in general in Greek is strange to our comparison. And so, off the top of my head, I guess I'm not prepared to make any more statement than to say I'm not sure how that was...
It's also strange in the English, I guess, whoever translated that.
Yeah, I think they probably wanted to... maintain the word order in the Greek as much as possible. Though the reality is, we don't normally do that in our translation, so I'm not sure why. It probably happened early on, and so being that it's the Lord's Supper, they probably figured they better keep that word order going forward. Trudy?
It seems like, through the verses that you've shown us, the emphasis isn't on how many times you do it, but when you do it, what it signifies, that it's not as much. That is to be a reminder. I mean, all the things you pointed out, it's a proclamation, it's a memorial, spiritual feasting, it's a new covenant. That seems to be what he was more emphasizing than, okay, now here's the new law. It's going to be done every week or whatever. It was more like his emphasis was on understand what this means, the true significance of what this means.
And that's my conviction on the matter. That's the emphasis, not on the frequency being mandated. It doesn't seem to me there's a frequency being mandated. That being said, you have to do it in some frequency, and you then therefore have to decide, is there any sort of biblical data that would explain that, or any historical context that would help inform us on this, and we just have limited. So I therefore would not want to turn this into a big debate on this subject, but I just mention it because it's a question that gets asked. And I'm sure I can point you to some people, if you really want to hear strong arguments one way or the other, I can point you to some people who will tell you if either you want to hear or not want to hear. So, okay, let's move on to the next part here. A part that hopefully is less controversial. Questions 78 and 80 I'm going to look at together here. We've not read these yet. Let's read 78 through at least 80 right now. So 78, 79, and 80. 78. Do then the bread and the wine become the real body and blood of Christ?
No, but as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, nor because the washing away of sins itself, being only the divine token and assurance thereof, so also is the Lord's Supper, sacred bread, does not become the body of Christ itself, though agreeably to the nature and usage of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ.
Question 79. Why then does Christ call the body his, call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the New Testament in his blood, and the Apostle Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ?
Christ speaks thus with great cause, namely, not only to teach us thereby that life as the bread and wine sustain this temporal life, so also his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink of our souls into life eternal. But much more by this visible sign and pledge to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the working of the Holy Spirit, as we receive by the mouth of the body these holy tokens in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly our own, as if we ourselves had suffered and done all in our own person.
Question 80. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Pope's Mass?
The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have full forgiveness of all our sins by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself once accomplished on the cross, and that by the Holy Spirit we are engrafted into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and is there to be worshipped. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is daily enough before them by the priests. That Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and is therefore to be worshipped in them. And thus the Mass at bottom is nothing else but the denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry.
Okay, good. In the baptism questions, we did something similar at this point. We then addressed an error with regard to baptism, and now the catechism is essentially doing that with regard to the Lord's Supper. Questions 78 and 80 are both dealing with technically two errors, but they're related. And they're obviously both done by an error held by the Roman Catholic Church. And put the Roman Catholic errors in your own words.
Mass is sacrifice, and they're always trying to sacrifice over and over again. They're trying to have mass for forgiveness of sins.
Okay, good. And that's particularly then question 80. Question 78, what does it bring into this mix?
Just that they think that body and blood becomes real body and blood of Christ.
Okay, good. And these are obviously two different things, but I think they're pretty closely related. Big word for this is transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. It's like what the word suggests. There's a transfer or translation or change that takes place of the substance of the bread and the wine. And then they are essentially daily offering up Christ every time they do the Roman Catholic Mass. And to be fair, most of the time Catholic theologians would not like the language of how the Heidelberg Catechism describes the way they do it. They do not want to call it a re-sacrificing of Christ. But the Reformers looked at their theology and how they were going about doing the supper, and that's how they interpreted it and said, you can say what you want. This seems to be us, what you're doing. Because you're saying, this is actually, physically, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and you are breaking him again and bowing to him, frankly, if you've ever seen this. They literally will bow to it and whatnot. And they say there's something about a representation of the sacrifice of Christ that they would not call it a re-crucifixion, but they take it beyond just a proclamation and spiritual presence of Christ. Why do they hold this, by the way? Let's even start with the transubstantiation idea of this being Jesus' body and blood and the bread and the wine. Why do they hold this?
Because that passage that says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, like they mistrans or misunderstand that.
Yeah, it's funny, the John 6 one you're referring to, I think, right? That one, if you just read on, the mistake of the masses was that they we're thinking physical, and Jesus says this is spiritual. So you would think that that should be a no-brainer then. It's also, you know, in the Last Supper, he says, this is my body. This is my blood. And so they say, well, Jesus says it's his body. It's his blood. So that's us just wants to treat the Bible literally. If he says it's my body, and he says it's his blood, then that has to be what it means. How does the Heidelberg Catechism respond to that logic? Marlon?
Well, I think the real answer why they believe that is because the Church has said that.
Okay, and fair enough.
It's not an issue of them going to Scripture and saying, here's our ultimate authority. It's the other way around. The Church has said this. So.
Chicken or the egg, right?
Well, I mean, they're very explicit about it. The Church has a higher authority than Scripture. The Church is the one who says, yes, this is in Scripture. And so it's sort of a starting point different.
True. I guess what I'm saying is that when this Church says it, they do appeal to this passage, right? I mean, you would agree with that, right?
They appeal to it, but it's sort of incidental.
But they have, from their perspective then, the authoritative interpretation of it. We know this is what it is. And so this is how you must understand Scripture. And that goes into a bigger issue of how the Roman Catholic Church even operates, right? Is that particularly during the Reformers' day, right? They wanted to say the Church will tell you how to understand the Bible, and we have the secret knowledge, almost so to speak, of how to interpret the Bible, and you do not. Good. So, how does the Heidelberg Catechism say we should respond to this idea of the Catholic idea of transubstantiation? Jonathan,
we should consider it as idolatry.
Okay. Why?
Because they're basically worshiping physical things.
And I was reading, I think it was G.I. Williamson, commentary on this, and he said, you know, this is where modern people today think, like, I can't believe that they would use that language. How offensive, you know, how wrong. And in his chapter commentary on this, ultimately defends calling it an idolatry by thinking through the full significance of it. And gosh, you know what? When I witnessed a Catholic Mass, I'm like, wow, this looks a lot like when I've seen Buddhists bowing to idols. You know, I mean, there certainly was a sort of very visible sort of similarity in how they, you know, bowed to this physical object. And yeah, it was scary, frankly. And so I do think that would be a fair assessment of it.
Well, they have like a crucifix too with Jesus on it.
Yeah. And then you could, you know, take into that all the other sort of image worship that goes on in Catholic Church and in some Eastern Orthodox churches as well, the icons that are being worshipped. And then you get out all the relics. You know, go to Italy and see some of these old cathedrals. You know, you go and they have glass cases of like a lock of hair that they think was an apostle's that they could somehow have access to God, Jesus, better because they have. They can pray while holding that, and that will give them special access. It's very sad. The locks of hair are the more mundane parts. The fingers, that gets a little grosser. Yes. Good. Look at the water reference. You know, talking about the water of baptism. And earlier we talked about the connection with the blood of Christ washing away our sins. And, you know, it says the water in baptism, no one's saying that it turns into blood. Of course, wouldn't surprise me if they tried to make that claim. But here's what really gets silly, right? I mean, just think of the logic of it. The bread and the flesh. The wine and the blood. It's not like when Jesus is doing the Last Supper, as he broke it, he didn't go, ouch! You know? It's not like as they drank it, he felt faint because he had less blood. I mean, the silliness of this type of thinking. You can ask the question, does the wine for Catholics taste like blood? We've all tasted probably a little bit of our own blood, right? Does it taste like blood to them? The answer is no. They would say the answer is no. Do you know why? Because then they decide that, and this is a rather silly answer, they say that this transubstantiation is a change of the substance, not the accidents. This is like philosophy terms now. The accidents, what makes it look like bread and smell like bread and taste like bread and feel like bread, all the appearance of it to our senses remains bread and wine, of course. But the substance is nonetheless not bread and wine. It is body and blood of Christ. And again, to appeal to these scriptures and then, for as Marlon said, to have the church say this is what it is, just defies all common sense, frankly. You know, Jesus is obviously speaking in a figurative way here. This is to represent the body and blood. And he's talking spiritually, ultimately. Questions on that?
Tom? I just have a comment.
Okay.
It just reminded me, like, Martin Luther, when he was doing the sacrament, he was like holding up the bread and then the wine, and he was about to like do the thing, but then he just stood there and trembling, and his first mass become a disaster. And when his dad asked him what happened, he said, "Because I'm holding the bread, the blood of Christ and the body of Christ." And he thought that was so holy that he can't do it.
I assume you're referring to that Martin Luther movie that was out. I have no idea if that was historically the case or not. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. I don't know. But yeah, it's very...
I also heard from R.C. Sproul.
Oh, okay. Gotcha. Yeah, very much. Well, in our last minute here, let me reference question 79. The idea now of question 79 is, okay, so it's not transubstantiation. What is the purpose then? for Jesus to say, "This is my body, this is my blood"? Why did Jesus say that? Why did he connect it with the body, or the bread and the wine? Why, if it's not actually his body and blood? Why? Well, what's the basic gist of 79 to address that? Well, we're out of time, so I'm just going to tell you. I think the idea is that what the bread and wine, what they do and what they represent, help emphasize the reality. I mean, bread and wine are sustenance, right? And so by giving us something we consume, it's this visible way to remind us that like we eat bread and drink wine for sustenance, and frankly for celebration, that's wine's more of a celebration drink, that's what we do with receiving the Lord and all His benefits. And the idea of the union idea of we need to be united with Christ, that's again reflected by the fact that we take it into us and it becomes part of us. I mean, that's literally what happens, right, with that bread and wine. It becomes a part of us. And these are outward things to express now an inner significance. And so baptism and Lord's Supper both operate in that similar sort of way. Visible things, sensible things that teach us and remind us and encourage us of what's going on in our insides because we're Christian. Well, next week what we'll do is we'll finish up the Lord's Supper part by talking about who should come and how we should come. In other words, the idea of fencing the table and our preparation of examining ourselves. We'll talk further about that, and we'll probably move on to then the next questions after that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we've had today to think about the supper. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to teach us through your word and help us to reflect on how these truths are meaningful for our faith and for our everyday living. Lord, as we do partake of the supper, help us to remind ourselves of all the benefits we have through being united with Christ and through his shed blood. We praise you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.